I said last week I was hoping to finish the letter of James this week. Well, that won't happen. We will have one more sermon in the letter of James, and today we are going to consider James chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. Let me encourage you to open your Bible up and turn towards there and follow along, not only as I read, but as we consider what God's Word says. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of God. And so here we come to the end of James's letter, the end signaled by the phrase in verse 12, I believe, signaling the end of the letter, the closing thoughts and instructions of the letter. Above all, in verse 12, starts with this phrase, above all, and then James covers three topics: a call to integrity, a call to prayer, and a call to love. And as I mentioned, we're not going to get through all that today. We're going to look at the first two, a call to integrity and a call to prayer. And in verse 12 then, James revisits what has been a frequent and a favorite topic of his, the topic of our speech, our words, and sort of gives his last word on our words. And what better word to give as the last word on our words than the words of Jesus himself, right? And so as we've been going through the letter, I mentioned many times the frequent allusions to the teaching of Jesus in the letter of James. And here we have the most direct quotation of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus addresses the issue of making oaths. And when James says here, do not swear, he's not talking about swearing like profanity, but swearing as it's swearing an oath. And James then quotes closely, not fully, but closely, the words. He's more brief, quoting Jesus' words. But the point is this: have integrity in what you say. Have integrity in your speech, and particularly in what you promise. Be a person whose word is true, trustworthy, reliable, consistent, and dependable, so much so that no further confirmation of the truthfulness and reliability of what you say is needed beyond simply the fact that you said it. Your words should be able to be taken at face value. Speak with integrity. And so Scripture, across the board, doesn't prevent the making of oaths outright. And I don't think James or Jesus have in mind legal oaths that might be made in a courtroom setting or something like that. But what is in mind is, probably an everyday, ordinary speech where someone might make an oath to make their word more sure, which ought to be unnecessary, or might make an oath in order to be able to get out of what they have said. And really, I think that's what the context Jesus was speaking into in the Sermon on the Mount, giving an oath in order to give credibility to a promise you never intended to keep, merely because it was advantageous to make that false promise, or to enable oneself to break an oath that you no longer intend to keep because you discover that it becomes disadvantageous to do so. And in fact, Jesus elaborates on this, what had become a common practice in his day among the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, where they sort of built in loopholes into their oaths, so that they could kind of feel like their words had varying levels of truthfulness and obligation upon them to follow through on what they said. They could swear by something greater or more sacred or lesser or less sacred, and those less sacred things became less binding things, such that they could then weasel their way out of it, in a way that enabled them to keep up religious and righteous appearances. They thought they could live righteously with varying levels of truthfulness, sort of speaking out of both sides of their mouths, saying one thing and meaning another, or simply not following through on their word. And Jesus says that is from the evil one. And James says it results in condemnation. And it's self-serving, it's deceptive, and Christians should not do it. And James has been calling Christians, as we've seen throughout, away from double-mindedness and towards wholeheartedness, towards personal integrity. And here then, the issue of wholehearted personal integrity in terms of our speech. And the teaching of James and Jesus, our yes should be yes, truly, fully. And if we don't intend our yes to be yes, then our no should be no. And, you know, there is another allowable and non-sinful option and sometimes godly response to the demands that come upon us, that is no. It's okay to say no sometimes, but the point is that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Simple as that, taken at face value, no further confirmation necessary in order for what we say to be true and trustworthy. We should have integrity in our speech. The next call that James calls us to is a call to prayer. We'll spend the majority of our time considering this morning. Prayer is something that is easily dismissed as something unnecessary. It's something that's often despised as something foolish or weak or pointless. And even among those who ought to be its greatest adherents and practitioners, it's often neglected. But prayer, James says, is powerful and effective. And James says prayer ought to be our response to all circumstances, at all times, no matter what we are experiencing in life, no matter what else we might do, and even when there's nothing else to do. There's always one thing we can do in response to what life brings our way, throws at us, and that's pray. What can we do? What ought we to do, whether in the highs or lows of life or anything else in between? We can pray, and we ought to pray. And we see this in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? And that's just, I think that's just a general word for any kind of difficulty or hardship or suffering we might experience in life. Any kind of trouble. What can you do? Well, maybe there's other things you can do and ought to do in response to that. But even when you can't do anything else, you can pray. And you ought to pray. You can pray to the one who hears you. You can pray to the one who knows what you're experiencing. You can pray to the one who cares about you in the midst of that trouble. You can pray to the one who can deliver you from that trouble. And you can pray to the one who, until or if he does deliver you from that trouble, can shape you and guide you by his good providence and purposes in the midst of that trouble. And by looking to him in prayer, that can be, even if the answer to that prayer isn't to deliver you from the trouble, it is a source of tremendous strength and comfort and peace to endure the difficulty with the godly patience we looked at last week, right? That can guard us in our faith against the temptation to want stray in response to the trouble that we'll consider next week, and that can prevent us from growing resentful or despairing in the midst of the trouble. If you're in trouble in life, pray. The other extreme of that, if you're experiencing happiness in life, James says, essentially pray. This prayer looks and sounds a little different. He says, let them sing songs of praise. But the general idea is the same. Look to God in prayer and recognize God as the source of that good joy and blessing that you are experiencing in that time of life. Because remember, the Christian life, it doesn't promise that life is always on the high end of things, the joyful, happy end of things. And neither does it promise that the life is always on the low, miserable end of things. But for the Christian, we experience that wide range of experiences in our lives. And that is normal and expected. And when we are experiencing the fullness of joy, we ought to thank God for that. When we are seeing the good gifts of God abundantly evidenced around us, we should thank God as the giver of those good gifts. And maybe it's in sometimes it's in those times of the when you're happy in life, when life is going well. Sometimes it's in those times that you need the reminder to pray more than when you're experiencing trouble. When that instinct to call out to God maybe comes more naturally to us. And by contrast, when life is easy and good, we might be more inclined to forget God, not look to him. We might be more inclined to let spiritual laziness or complacency or distraction take over. And we need to be reminded to pray. Whether you're happy, James says, sing songs of praise to God. If you're in trouble, pray to God. And everywhere in between, pray. And here's the question that we all, each of us, need to ask ourselves. I've asked it before, I'll ask it again. Do you pray? Do you pray? And as I've asked before, I think I read this in an old book by J.C. Ryle, great old author. That question isn't, do you think that prayer is a good thing? That question isn't, do you think that prayer is a necessary thing? That question isn't, can you explain the theology of prayer? That question isn't, do you know how to pray? That question isn't, do you have good intentions to pray? The question is, do you pray? One other specific situation then James highlights here, another experience, circumstance, situation in life in which we need to respond to with prayer is sickness. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Sickness is highlighted by James as a situation in life in which prayer is a very fitting response, I imagine in part because of the natural desire to want to be healed from that sickness, right? But also simply because of the difficulty of experiencing sickness, particularly serious illnesses in this life. It's hard to be sick, right? Sickness brings physical weakness and physical pain. But beyond that, it can weaken our joy and bring us into despair or depression. It can weaken our peace and bring us into anxiety and fear. It can weaken our faith even and bring us into doubt. It can make us feel helpless, forsaken, alone. It can actually increase our isolation from others and from the community of God's people. And it brings us face to face with our own mortality, as we've considered in past weeks. And so the part of the reason I had to change plans and not get through the rest of the letter, there's so much to be said about what James says here. I'll do my best. Let me just briefly address three things that I think this passage clearly doesn't have in view, but that we either has been taken from it or we might associate with it in our minds. What James is describing here is not some sort of religious rite in preparation for death. Nothing in this passage, this passage really is something James instructs as a ministry of the church done with the hope of healing and life resulting. It's not some sort of preparation for death. Second, it's not what we might think of nowadays as a healing service. It takes place rather in the home of the sick person and specifically, exclusively focused on that person in which they are visited by the elders of the local church who know and care for them as part of a bigger picture of ministry, personal ministry. It's not describing a healing service. And third, this passage says nothing about extraordinary gifts of healing. The people called to minister in this situation aren't called, at least it's not said they're called, because they have some sort of special gift of the Spirit, spiritual gift, but rather they're called because they're the elders of the church. And I believe that miraculous healing certainly can and still do happen. I don't believe that any individual nowadays should claim they have the gift of healing, as we saw that was limited to the apostolic age. But rather, this is part of the ongoing ministry of the ordinary and perpetual office of elder in the local church. Elders who were spiritually mature men of the congregation appointed to spiritually lead and shepherd the church. So there's three things I think this passage isn't about. Three quick observations then to help us understand the picture, the scenario being painted here. This envisions that the sick person takes the initiative in this process by calling the elders of the church to come and pray for them. In fact, it says so. If that is verse 14, if any among you is sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. So this initiates from the sick person. Second, this probably doesn't have in mind any and every sickness. They doesn't have in mind just a common cold, but probably more serious sicknesses. That isn't said explicitly, but the picture painted seems to be someone who's homebound. The elders are called to their house, and in fact, maybe bedridden. The elders are pictured as praying over them, and the result of them is being raised up, as in, like, out of bed. And the focus is on the prayer and faith of the elders rather than the prayer and faith of the sick person. And so, third, though, whatever you make of the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord that's described and instructed here, and we'll consider that more fully in a minute, it's clear, whatever you make of that, it's clear, though, that the oil itself is nothing special. It's just the common word for olive oil. But more importantly, in the passage, there is no healing power or magical power, healing power, whatever, no healing power whatsoever is attributed to the oil itself. Rather, verse 14, the healing power is found in the name of the Lord in which the oil is anointed. And verse 15, it said, it's the Lord who raises them up. It's the Lord's power that brings this healing about. And it comes, verse 15, through the prayer of that of faith that makes the sick person well. And so it's God who heals through this prayer of faith. So now, three questions we need to ask. What is the purpose of the oil then? Second, why does James then bring up the connection between sin and forgiveness in connection with sickness and healing? And third, why does it seem to make such an absolute promise of healing as a result of the prayer of faith? So those are the three questions we're going to ask to keep working our way through this passage. What's with the oil? What is the purpose then of the oil? Just generally, in Scripture, the association of oil and miraculous healing, physical healings, is very limited. There's only one place where it's prescribed, and that's right here in James chapter 5, and there's only one place where it's described in Mark 6 when the disciples are sent out by Jesus on their missionary journey, and in the report back to him of what they did, we read, among other things, that they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And so, so what is the purpose then of this anointing with oil? Well, there's two main ways people have typically understood what's happening here. First is that it had a practical medicinal purpose, that it aided in physical healing, maybe like a doctor would prescribe antibiotics today. And now, in that day, oil did have a medicinal purpose. And in fact, the parable Jesus tells of the good Samaritan in Luke 10, the good Samaritan applies oil and wine to the man's wounds, which was intended as a medicinal purpose, right? And so oil was considered to be a useful remedy, a medical remedy in many kinds of physical ailments. But it wasn't used for everything, every ailment, right? It wasn't ailment someone's suffering, oil, prescribe oil. No, it wasn't used for everything. And so if James has a medicinal purpose in mind, it would be a little odd that he prescribes oil for everything, right? And more so, it would be odd that he directs the elders to apply it. Elders, we're not doctors, right? Certainly, others would have done this or been doing it already if it were a sickness in which oil was a remedy. And so I don't lean towards that interpretation of this passage, although many do. And certainly, I should say, rejecting that understanding doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue medical cures alongside of prayer. The second interpretation, though, which you can guess I lean towards, is that this anointing with oil had a symbolic purpose. And anointing, especially in the Old Testament, was done symbolically, and it was done, this, what it symbolized was consecrating people and things to for God's use and service to God. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and their anointing symbolized their being set apart for God's use and service. And so if then this is the purpose here and the background here, then one writer sums it up in this way, and I think this is really helpful, that the purpose of the oil then and the anointing with oil is to communicate in a tangible way to that sick person that they are being set apart for God's special attention in prayer. And so then the question is, how should we apply this today? Well, I feel pretty confident in saying that the elders here have never refused to anoint someone with oil in the name of the Lord to accompany their prayer for healing when asked to do so. But I don't think we've ever been asked. I don't recall that the elders have discussed this passage. I'm certain we would not refuse it to do so, but would gladly do so if asked. But I can share with you my own perspective on this, is that in a day when anointing with oil no longer really communicates what it did in that day, and in fact what it did communicate then is sufficiently communicated now simply by the elders gathering and praying over someone in their home, that it's probably no longer a necessary application, similarly to how we don't greet one another with a holy kiss now, but we shake each other's hands instead. That's my own view, but many people disagree with that, and but that at least gives you some help in figuring out what's with the oil then, what the purpose of the oil is. Second question, why does James bring up sin and forgiveness in connection with the sickness and healing? So in verse 15, after he says the Lord will raise them up, the sick person will be made well, the Lord will raise them up, he says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. James then raises the possible connection between suffering and sickness and sin. Now, let me say then that that word if there is very important. It's a possible connection, not a definite connection. And that the Bible clearly and emphatically denies a definite and direct causal connection between personal sin and specific suffering or sickness. But it also doesn't allow us to sever any possible connection. And of course, in a general sense, all suffering is the result of sin. Suffering entered into our world when our world fell into sin by the sin of Adam and Eve, and we live in a fallen world, in dying bodies, in a world full of suffering, and that's all because of sin. All sickness is the result of living in that fallen world because of sin. But not all personal sickness or suffering, then, is the direct result of some specific personal sin. Jesus strongly denied that it always was, but nevertheless affirmed that it, in some situations it could be. Other places in Scripture likewise warn that it can be. And so here's what we should take away from that, I think. Sickness or suffering is never a time to judge or condemn others, assuming that it must be the result of some sin they committed. But it may be a time for self-examination in our own lives. And that's why James says in verse 15, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. If they have sinned. It's not certain they have sinned, but it's possible. And if they have sinned, they should confess that sin as part of their healing and restoration. And it could be that their time of sickness has led them to a state of renewed and deepened spiritual sensitivity and awareness, in which they have consequently discovered some unrelated sin, which maybe has no bearing on their illness, but nevertheless they're now desiring to be more fully reconciled to God by its confession before the elders. Or it could be that they have become aware that there is some sin in their life that has brought on this sickness as God's discipline. And I think that is, Scripture leads us to think that's more rare, but that there may be times when it might become clear to us by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in that case, we should certainly not only be concerned with our physical ailment, but the spiritual ailment underlying it. And so then this leads James to his broader discussion of confession of sin in verse 16, when James broadens the scene from the elders gathered around the sick person to the community as a whole. And in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." And that whether our sins have a direct connection with a physical ailment or not, they always have a spiritual consequence which needs healing. And many times they have a relational consequence which needs healing. And so then the confession of sin ought to be a regular feature, occurrence, habit in the community of God's people, right? Because we are all sinners. And we are all in the middle of God's redemptive process called sanctification, where we have already been brought into a relationship with God through justification, forgiven, accepted by the righteousness of Christ. We have not yet been made perfect, glorification, on that day when we enter into glory. Right now, though, we are being made perfect, called to holiness, but not arrived yet. And so, still struggling. And so, still beset with weakness. And so, still failing. And still dealing with indwelling sin within us. And so, in need of continual confession of sin and repentance. It's not clear if James is calling them to confess their sins against God with one another, in front of one another, or calling them to confess their sins against one another, to one another. Both of those can be good things, right? That first one can be good to be done with the purpose of increased accountability in the struggle against sin, right? When we are struggling, we don't confess every sin against God before others, but there are some where we might confess before others for their help in battling against that sin. There are times when we sin against one another, and we ought to confess those sins to one another with the purpose of being reconciled in the fracturing of the community, which is the result of that sin. And considering what James has said about the fractures in their community, I think it's likely he has this as part of his purpose. Confessing sin ought to be a regular feature, a regular occurrence, a regular habit in the community of the redeemed. And as I asked with prayer, I'll ask with this. Is it? Is it? Do you confess your sins to God? And do you confess your sins to others when it's necessary to do so? You know, we need, in order to do that, we need humility, right? We need the humility cultivated in our hearts that enables us to admit, call sin what it is and own it when we have sinned. We need the humility to respond to that when others confess their sins with forgiveness, right? And the gospel gives us that humility. And so back to the prayer of faith, that James brings up this connection with sin and illness. But the third question, and maybe the biggest one, I think, is why does this passage seem to make such an absolute promise of healing as the result of the prayer of faith? We see this in verse 15. The prayer of faith the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. How do we understand this? It seems so absolute of a promise, right? When Scripture itself and experience in life suggests to us that physical healing in this life is never full and perfect and lasting, and that the desire or request to be healed in this life is not always granted. Experience teaches that. Scripture teaches that. Jesus did not heal every sick person around him. Jesus healed many people with weak faith. At least in one case I can think of, he healed someone that seems to have no faith at all. Some people with great faith are not healed. The Apostle Paul, for one, who brought a request for some thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what it is, some kind of healing or deliverance from that, and it was not granted to him. And let me just say here then, that if or when physical healing is not granted, don't add the double guilt burden to yourself or someone else by blaming yourself for your lack of faith or accusing someone else for not having enough faith. And so, James, then, what's the point of James's statement here? And I think probably means something specific when he mentions the prayer of faith. And let's be guided by two things that James has already in his letter told us about prayer. First, chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. And so right here we see the first principle is that the prayer of faith is confident prayer. Confident prayer that actually that God actually uses prayer as a means to accomplish his sovereign will. And there's a lot of complexities in trying to understand how this all works out. D.A. Carson has a very helpful conversation on this in his book on suffering, and I drew some things from that, you know, God is sovereign, right? We believe that. And his eternal secret will is unchanging. But our response to that isn't, well, God will do things anyway, so why pray? Our response rather is, God will do things in a certain way, so pray. Right? It's not, well, God will do things anyway, so it doesn't matter. Our response is, God has ordained to do things in a certain way, and one of those certain ways is through the prayers of his people, which accomplishes the carrying out of the things he has chosen to do. He carries out his plan through the prayers of his people, and so believing that, we ought to pray all the more. Because our prayers are at the same time part of that sovereign plan, and so at the same time ordained by that sovereign plan as means to carry out that sovereign plan, such that when you pray, your prayer very well might be the thing that God uses to bring about his will. And if you don't pray, it may be that God will not do what he otherwise could have done. Or he will use the prayer of another of his children to bring it out, and they will receive the blessing of that answered prayer. We pray because God calls us to pray. And sometimes God chooses to give us certain good gifts if and only if we ask, and so we should ask. And we should ask with confidence and with persistence, knowing that we ask a good and loving Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And I heard this illustration in a sermon and used it once in a sermon before. I'll repeat it now, that God, there was, the illustration is this, there was an airline, and you can actually find this on, find the advertisement still, in which on a Christmas Eve flight, as passengers were waiting to board the plane, the airline had Santa there to have every passenger tell Santa what they wanted for Christmas. And people asked for things like a giant TV, plane tickets home, a new computer, tablet, whatever. And while those passengers were flying on the other end, the airline employees went out and bought all those things and wrapped them up, and Santa gave them those presents as they got off the plane. And, you know, people are opening these presents and laughing and smiling and crying and hugging. And then Even the guy who opened up socks, you know, he's smiling on the outside, but you know, on the inside, he's wishing he would have asked for something better than socks, right? And he's kicking himself for not asking with more confidence, right? James says in 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And we ought to ask God with confidence in what God has promised and be moved to pray to a big God who loves to hear and answer the prayers of his children and give good gifts to his children. But at the same time as we ought to pray confidently, we need to pray humbly, right? And let's think back to another principle that James has given us, not exactly in the context of prayer, but in chapter 4, verse 15, James reminded his audience, not specifically related to prayer, but to planning for the future, to say and to have the attitude, if it is the Lord's will. If it is the Lord's will. To have an attitude of submission to God's will in all that we do in life. And what one writer asked this then, what is prayer then if not an attitude of absolute commitment to the will of God in all things? And to pray in faith means to take into account the will of the one whose will is best. This is the same way we understand Jesus' words in John chapter 14 when he says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. That sounds a lot like a blank check, which if our prayers really had the assurance of, people would ask you to stop praying for them very quickly. But to pray in Jesus' name isn't to just attach some magic words to our prayer. And it's not to give us a blank check that we now get to dictate the sovereign, eternal God what to do. But it's to take his will into account in our prayers. And the prayer of faith, then, I believe, is the prayer that humbly recognizes the higher purpose and better timing and broader perspective of God that we sometimes or often do not see in our praying. It's praying as Jesus himself taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's praying as our Lord Jesus himself modeled for us in his own request that God would take this cup of suffering away from him. But nevertheless, he prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so all true prayer exercises its truest faith when it submits to God's will. When it remembers that he is a good and loving heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, and in humility recognizing that he is better at deciding on what those good gifts are than we are. Prayer offered in faith does not dictate to God what he must do in response to our prayers, but it submits to his wisdom and goodness. And sometimes I think, in life, we do recognize when it doesn't seem to be God's will to give physical healing. But even then, we never forget that even though God will not raise any of us up from all illness in this life, he will raise each of us up from every illness perfectly, fully, and eternally in the resurrection. And that's where our ultimate hope lies. And so we pray humbly, submitting to God's sovereign purposes, but we pray confidently, knowing that God has ordained that the prayers of his people would be the means by which he accomplishes his sovereign will and carries out his promises. And we do it remembering James's statement that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And he gives this example of Elijah, and we'll just look at this briefly here. He considers this incident in Elijah's life where he prays for drought as discipline on judgment on God's people and God withholds rain. And then he prays again for rain and God gives rain. And the pattern, as one writer sums it up, is simply this: human prayer, divine results. Human prayer, divine results. Prayer is the tool at the disposal of each and every one of us to bring about divine power and working in our lives, because ultimately it's not the strength of our faith or our praying, but it's the strength of the one we look to in prayer that is powerfully at work through our prayers. And Elijah, you know, maybe he's not the first person in the Old Testament that would come to mind as an example of someone who is just like us. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. You know, Elijah was a very spectacular person, and what comes to mind immediately is his spectacular miracles, right? But that isn't the thing that James draws attention to, but that he was in fact fully and merely human. And in the Old Testament, we do read of his humanity and we read of his weakness. And so then this example is meant to encourage us that when we feel our weakness and when we feel our failure, to pray. Human prayer, divine results. Prayer is for all Christians. Not certain Christians, not special Christians, not super Christians, but for all Christians. And each one of us has access to the kind of effective and powerful prayer that James calls us to. So let's be people devoted to prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are present with us and that you are working out your purposes in our lives that are good, and that you, in fact, are working all things for the good of those who love you. And we confess that often we do not know or see how you are doing that, but give us hearts that trust that you are doing that. And let us to be people who are devoted to prayer, confident and humble prayer, and look to you as the one who can bring about divine results through our ordinary human prayer. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.